Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your presence this morning, God, we are coming and bowing down before you, Lord, knowing that it's you, your sovereignty, your power, your might, your wisdom and your will. And Lord, we want to see that in our lives today. Lord, as we take this time now and open up your word, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to just focus for these moments on what you would have for us. That you would encourage us, challenge us, teach us through your word. Not that we could go from this place just justified in who we are, but that we would go from this place rejoicing in you and in what you provide for us. Lord, you are so good. Help us, Lord, to trust you with everything we have, to see you bring transformation in our hearts and lives. And we give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And our kids are going to be dismissed this morning for Kids Connect. And a time for our first through third graders in the Word together. And so you can head up with our leaders here this morning. And let's go to the book of John, chapter 2. The book of John, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 today. As we continue on our work and study through the book of John, we are coming today to what is the first sign that John describes of Jesus. You know, there is something mesmerizing about great restorations. And in there, there's all kinds of shows now on TV that it just sucks me right in. When these shows come on with all these different restorations, I mean, you're seeing something old, something broken, something worn down, something beaten. And maybe I described your week this past week. And yet in it, you see it coming out of having life and value and the repair. And there's this freshness that's poured into it. You know, I love the remodeling shows, from the Extreme Home Makeover, even go way back to This Old House. Y'all remember This Old House and Bob Vila and all those other guys, and was it Norm with the big old glasses? And you know, those guys would take those houses and flip them, and of course today you see all the different ones, you know, like Fixer Upper, you know, and good old Chip and Joanna down there in Waco. One of my favorites right now is that Hometown. Have you seen that one? The one from Laurel, Mississippi. And the big burly guy. I like his beard. And, you know, what I love about that show, they go and they take these historic homes in these areas. And with all this, you know, classic architecture and different things, and they restore the old homes, and that guy, he'll take something from the house, some of the siding or some of the old wood, some of the old drawers or doors or something, and he goes and he makes some kind of furniture or some kind of new piece. And I mean, they took a old bowling alley lanes and made an island in the kitchen, you know, and so it's a good place for a turkey. And so some of you that know bowling might get that, all right? Bowling lane, you know, a turkey, never mind. All right? Some of you need some coffee. But as you look at these shows, it's really incredible to see how they are changed. Even one house had a beehive in the wall, and they had to go in and restore it, take the beehive out. On that Hometown, when they're showing the houses, they talk about, here's the so-and-so's house, and they talk about the previous owners of the house, and they name the house after them. But what's neat is after the restoration and after they have totally fixed it up, and as they end the show, they hand them the painting of the house and say it's now no longer their house, it's your house. And they name it after them. And to me, it's a beautiful picture of what we see Jesus can bring in restoration. He's the one that can mend the brokenness. He's the one that can heal the hurts. He can revitalize the depressed. And he puts a new name of ownership on it. Today, as we look at this first sign of seven that John is going to work through, John's going to use this to describe the worthiness of the Son of God. And it's a fresh sign that brings about transformation. Look here in John chapter 2 in verse number 1. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. Here we see in the background and the setting for this sign is a wedding. You have the key players of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You have Jesus and the disciples. They are not in the wedding party. They're not a part of the wedding. They have been invited to. They are there. And obviously Mary is serving. She's helping with the background service of the wedding. Now, understand the customs of a wedding party in this day and time. You know, we have our ideas of a wedding and what the day looks like, and you have the ceremony, and the ceremony lasts maybe 20 minutes, and then they go to the reception. And I can always tell those that are believers, because usually their receptions are a lot shorter. And so you look at these different things of what we understand. Understand in this time, the custom would be that in the wedding party, there would be a betrothal period. That they would have gone and they would have already covenanted together and promised each other. And then from there, they would go back to their homes for about a month. The bride would receive the dowry, the gifts, and the bride's family would receive those things in their home. And then after a month, the bridegroom and all his groomsmen and all his family and his friends, they would leave. They'd get ready at his house. They would leave from their house and they would parade through the streets to the bride's house. And there they'd get to the bride's house and they open the door and there's the bride in the doorway. And the bridegroom has come to take his bride, and he takes his bride back to his house. And so they start up the parade again as they parade back, and it's a celebration and people are celebrating all the way through. They get back to the bridegroom's house. And then they'd have a feast. And this wasn't just any feast. This would be a feast that could last 7 to 14 days. All right, you think we got it bad in putting together weddings today, right? 7 to 14 days that they would feast and they would celebrate. And yet, in this time, if something like the wine was to run out, this was a huge social faux pas. It was something that there was really disgraceful. It brought shame upon the house because they weren't prepared. They weren't providing. And that's the issue that we see here. The wine has run out and the bridegroom and his family is about to have this shame set in. And this is the scene for which Jesus will do his first sign. And when we see this, this sign is pointing to what Jesus is really going to do. You know, this was the first time that Jesus' miraculous power is going to be on display. The first time that we're going to see him do something miraculous and show his power over nature and power over the elements and these different aspects. And yet it was just an ordinary wedding until Jesus showed up. Oh, I wonder how our lives would be different if we looked for Jesus to show up a lot more. If we invited for Jesus to show up a lot more, to see the kind of transformation, or even to just recognize when he does show up in our lives. You see, it's interesting because Jesus performs this sign without anyone else knowing that he did anything except the servants. He wasn't doing this for fame. But he shows us something and he points to something in this sign. Look at what this sign shows us. And we see the first thing is that it is Jesus defined. Jesus defined. At the beginning of this, we see a very interesting interaction between Jesus and his mother. In verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So Mary is serving. Mary's in the background. She's seeing all this that's going on. Jesus and his disciples, they're apart. They are there. Mary sees that the wine is running out. They're going to have no wine. This is going to be an incredibly shameful thing about this. Who does she go to? Jesus has not shown a miracle yet. Jesus has not shown this power yet. But notice where she goes. She goes to Jesus. She says, "They have no wine." And what does Jesus say to her? Look at this. And we might read this and think, wow, this seems really short. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Like, you know, maybe that's not the best response, you know, in our day and age, that might not be the way to say it. But understand in this culture and in this time and the way that this was, that the word here for woman was very polite. It was like saying ma'am. It was not something derogatory. This wasn't Jesus just asserting his authority here. This was Jesus wanting them to think. And he says, "What does this have to do with me?" Now notice how Jesus responds to Mary. And it's interesting, John only refers to Mary as the mother of Jesus. So we know that this is the Mary that has this motherly relationship with Jesus. You would think that there would be this kind of back and forth, but yet Jesus does not refer to that relationship in talking to her. Jesus is not referring to that position, that relationship. He talks to her in a way to repoint her to what he's doing. He's not being derogatory. The language is polite, but it's showing no distinction of motherhood. And we see this because Jesus is letting people see that there is no privilege in coming to Jesus beyond the relationship that we can have with him. It's not that someone can come to Jesus based on a different relationship than what someone else does. We all come to Jesus based on who he is. He defines the relationship, and he is showing this even with his mother. What does this have to do with me? The actual literal phrase here is "what to me to you." It's kind of an idiom in the language. It's not a rebuke, but it's an abrupt response that he's wanting them to think. What does this have to do with me? What does this involve me in this equation? Why are you coming to me about this? And notice Mary's response, even after that. "Why are you coming to me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." you would think. That's not quite what Jesus was saying. And he's pointing Mary to who he is. And Mary then shows the authority that Jesus has. She then tells the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. She comes to him based on his authority as the Son of God. Jesus is defining the relationship. Jesus is having control over the relationship. When we look at this even in our own lives and we look at this in our Christian walk, sometimes we like to define the relationship to Jesus. Sometimes we like to have the control because we like to choose when, where, how that we want to worship. But yet we need to let Jesus define the relationship. We need to let Jesus define what a church is. We need to let Jesus define how the church should respond, how the church should react. We need to let his words define how we walk as a believer. Not, I'm going to take Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus, and I'm going to put him in my pocket and use him what I want to. That I'm going to define the relationship the way that I want to. That when it's convenient for me, then I'm going to pull Jesus out. Instead, we need to let Jesus define the whole relationship. If Jesus is just squeezed into your schedule, he's just as easily squeezed out. If you tell him when I'm going to worship you, if you tell him when I'm going to listen to you and what I'm going to obey and what I'm not going to obey, he is not defining the relationship. Let Jesus define the relationship. Give him the full cooperation. Do, as Mary says here, do whatever he tells you. Jesus defined. The second thing we see is Jesus remedied. Jesus remedied. We see now how he begins to work. This having no wine was a huge cultural embarrassment. This family had not provided. And in fact, and in some extreme cases, people could bring lawsuits against the family for not providing. Oh my, would you imagine that in today's time period? How quickly some people would be. Well, they ran out of brisket at the reception. I didn't get a piece. Let's take them to court. But the shame is here that they did not provide. And there's an established concern for the bridegroom's condition. There's no wine. This is an issue. And Jesus is saying, listen, is this my problem? Notice what he says. My hour has not yet come. What is he talking about? My hour has not yet come. You see, John is using this idea, and we will see this throughout the book of John. His hour is referring to his point of glorification. His hour is that point when he was meant to come, when he was meant to do, what he was coming to be glorified in doing. And that was the death on the cross and the resurrection. John 17, verse 1, he says, Father, in that prayer in the garden, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's telling Mary, what am I to do? My hour's not yet come. This is an ordinary wedding. My hour, my glory is to come. He is pointing them towards the work of redemption because that is his hour, that work of redemption, that obedience to the Father's will, even to the death of the cross, that satisfying of the sin debt, the fulfillment of God's wrath on sin, that reconciliation of the sinner, what only the Son of God could do. Here, performing this show of power is not the hour of glorification. It's pointing toward the hour of glorification. It's pointing toward what he is going to do. He is saying, man does not define my hour. Man does not define what my glory is. I define it. I will have this hour to come in that work on the cross. Because it's in that moment that sin loses its shame in our lives. Now, what's interesting is Jesus brings this up and he says this, my hour has not yet come. But what does he do? He remedies the situation anyway. Even in the midst that this wasn't the hour of his glorification, that this miracle, this sign was not the only thing he was meant to come and do, he still does this because he is pointing to the day when he's going to remedy all of the shame of sin. That here this bridegroom was on a path to induce so much shame in his life and in the life of this party and these loved ones that are around. But now here Jesus steps in. He fills it. He supplies it. And we see him remedy the shame for the bridegroom. Christ is the coming bridegroom. In John 3:28-29. It says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. Who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John the Baptist says, Jesus is the real bridegroom. He's coming. He's going to have the bride. And in his hour, at his point of glorification, the shame is not going to overtake him. The shame is not going to come. There will be no shame. Think about it. Even in the picture of the Lord's Supper, we see the fruit of the vine being referred to as the blood of Christ. That picture that his blood is capable of taking away our sins. And that will remedy the shame. His blood remedies the shame and it doesn't run out. The problem is too many times we try to erase the shame ourselves. And instead of erasing the shame of sin in our life, we have a tendency to smear it. You know, it's like that stain in white carpet. There's all kinds of different techniques that we try to get that stain out. You can blot and dab. Or you can do like I do and scrub. And you rub it in to where it gets so bad that you then put a rug over it. Or move some furniture there. And no matter how much we try to get the stain out, sometimes it doesn't come out. So we call Stanley Steamer to come get the stain out. But if we try to erase the shame, if we try to excuse the shame ourselves, we find ourselves becoming numb to sin. If we try to justify our sin, if we try to justify doing what we want to do instead of obeying and following the voice of the Lord, all of a sudden we are trying to remove that shame ourselves when that shame should point us to the cross. That shame should say, listen, there is something wrong here. Don't grow numb to it. Go to the remedy, and the remedy is Jesus Christ. That no matter how sinful, no matter how shameful, the cross of Jesus Christ is capable to remedy the shame. In faith, there is no shame. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In Hebrews 11:6, you will find no shame when you let Jesus do his work in your life. The third thing we see is that Jesus supplies. This is where we see the sign happening in verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them to the brim, and he said to them, now draw out some, take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and the people have drunk freely the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Here we see Jesus supplied. He said, fill the jars. And these were specific jars. These were not the jars. These were not the containers that the wine was being housed in. There was no doubt that this was a miracle. This was not something, well, there was some leftover wine in these containers and he mixed some water with it. And you know what you try to do when you try to get the last little bit of the bottles and different things. And no, it wasn't anything like that. These were stone jars that were used for Jewish rites of purification. In other words, this was what helped them in cleaning, and they used the stone jars because they weren't as porous as clay jars. Clay would still have some pores in it, would still soak in some of the water. They used stone jars because they weren't as porous, and it was easier to be clean. And here these stone jars were big, as it notes there, 20 to 30 gallons. Each of these jars had the opportunity to hold that much. And so we're looking at somewhere around 200 gallons that he is providing here. This was an abundance. There was not going to be any running out now. And not only is it abundance, we saw what the master of the feast said. This is the good stuff. This is the good stuff. Most people give the good stuff at the beginning because when they have drunk freely, then we can slide anything past them later on, is the thought. But now, it's you've waited and you've brought out the good stuff. Listen, when Jesus supplies, when he brings it, he brings enough and he brings the good stuff. When he transforms your life, he brings enough and he brings the good stuff. He brings something far superior. Too many times people weigh back and forth of whether or not they're going to follow Jesus and do these things because, well, you know what? You know, being a Christian means I can't do this and I can't do that. And we get into all this back and forth. Why don't we throw that measurement out the door and realize this is what we gain through Jesus Christ. This is the life that we get to have in him, that some of these things that we think are great really only bring destruction in our life. But through Jesus Christ, I can have life. And I can have it more abundant. He's showing a quantity and a quality that he's bringing. Jesus is sufficient. He does all things well. He's better than the ritual purification that they were going through. He brings the transformation and he brings a quality in that transformation. He's all that is needed. And then fourthly, we see Jesus glorified. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. He manifested. The word manifest means to reveal. He's beginning to pull back the curtain. Imagine, these are guys that had just really started following Jesus. They had saw him as the Messiah. They've been pointed towards him. Now they're following with him. And they're there at this ordinary wedding. And now they are beginning to see this is why we followed him. This is why. Here it is. He is pulling back the curtain. He is showing us this glory. Glory is that which is worthy of worship. He's pulling back the curtain a little bit and saying, hey, look. The show, the glory, it's coming. I'm going to show you some signs. I'm going to point you to the fact that I am the Son of God and my hour is coming. It's not yet. It's coming. And at the glorification of the cross, I'm going to show you my blood is enough. This first sign is pointing us to the cross. That Jesus' glorification, it's not going to come from this dazzling little show, but from a sacrificial death on a cross. And there we see his disciples believed in him. What John is pointing us towards. Who knew this was a miracle? Not many people were around to see Jesus do this. The master of the feast. That goes to the bridegroom. He didn't know where it came from, but this he did know. Something superior happened. The servants, the disciples, they saw this. They knew, and it pointed to them. who Jesus was, and they gave him the glory. They began to see Jesus is not ordinary. You want to see life begin to change, glorify Jesus in your life and see him as more than just ordinary. See him as more than just something to add in addition to your life, but something that brings change, that's genuine, that's sufficient, because he brings the atonement and everlasting life. We spend so much time focused on the momentary, in this moment. So many times we have prayers just because we're having a bad day. And things aren't going right. And you ever have one of those days where every little thing just seems to keep piling up? And then one person just cuts right in front of you on the road. And it's like someone shook up the Dr. Pepper can and then opened it, right? And everything just comes out because everything just seems to be going. You know, so many times we go to God with so many just momentary things. When if we were resting in Jesus and we're walking with Jesus, we'll understand he's not only got the momentary in his hands, he's got all of eternity in his hands. And what he did on the cross was good enough to change your life for all eternity. And as David said in the book of Psalms, if he can keep my feet from falling, or he can keep my soul for all eternity. We trust in that one for the best days and the worst days. We trust in the glory of Jesus. You see, in this first sign, we see that the glory revealed in Jesus is effervescent for eternity. Effervescent. You might know this word if you're familiar with Alka-Seltzer. You know, the plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. When you drop those tablets in and they just begin bubbling immediately, it's effervescent. You know what the word effervescent, it means full of life, vivacious. That the glory that's revealed in Jesus is effervescent for eternity. His transformation will bring freshness. His transformation will bring that kind of life where that master of the feast comes to the bridegroom and says, I don't know what you did. I don't know where you got it, but man, you saved the good stuff. And I tell you, when Jesus is in that position in your life and people are looking on and they are seeing how in the midst of 2020, how in the midst of all of this, how in the midst of your ups, your downs, your hardships, your trials, your life story, you are still walking, you are still moving, you are still going. It's because Jesus is effervescent in our life. He brings that life, that vivaciousness. He brings that freshness, that transformation, because over just a moment, more than just a period of time, an event, a singular transaction, the best is still yet to come through Jesus Christ. His glory is not going to run out. His ability to erase the shame is not going to go away. And here we see this first sign. Is pointing us to believe in Jesus Christ and what he does. It's not, let's just keep Jesus around so he can keep doing these tricks. It's let Jesus be in my life because he brings something far superior. He brings a transformation, a freshness, a change. He will take away the shame that I cannot. And he will provide abundantly. Today, behold Jesus as the great restorer. Jesus is the one who can take away the shame and he can provide the new, the fresh, the superior. He removes the shame. He removes the sin. He removes death and he restores joy, value, life. Nothing can bring the superior benefits like Jesus can. And then believe Jesus will restore. Throughout this year, we have seen a lot of heartache. Throughout this year, we've seen a lot more downs, it seems like, than ups. But in this, we know that Jesus can take the emptiness and He can fill it up. He can bring the restoration. And when we see these signs and we look at these scriptures and we look at what the Word of God is pointing us to, it's pointing to us as Jesus, that great restorer that we are beholding, we are seeing it, and now we have the chance to believe He's going to restore. That the trouble of 2020 is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in Him. That I'm going to believe that even in the midst of all this, Jesus is going to come. He's going to restore it. I'm going to believe that even tomorrow, when I wake up, that Jesus is going to bring restoration. That even no matter what this next week holds or the week after that, whatever might be lost, whatever might be taken from us, Jesus is going to bring a restoration. And oh, that day when we're standing there around the throne and we see the Lamb of God. And we see in His hands those marks of redemption. We see it in His side, His feet. And we say, O Lion of the tribe of Judah, You make all things new. We'll get to say, Worthy is the Lamb. Shall we stand this morning? As you stand there this morning with your heads bowed, I want to ask you, has there ever been that time in your life where you trusted Jesus to be your restorer? Where you asked Jesus to take away the shame that you could not take away? Because today we know that the Son has come that we might have life. We might have it more abundantly. And today, you could trust in Him, put your faith in Him. Has there ever been that time where you've asked Him to forgive you of your sins, that you have placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? If not, today we would love to show you how. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a song of response. The altar is going to be open. Brother Andrew and myself are going to be here. And if you need to know that restoration in your heart, in your life, we would love to show you. My friends, if you know Jesus is your personal Savior, if you know that He is your restorer, I want to ask you, how are you trusting in Him? Do you behold Him as the great restorer? Are you trusting in Him day by day that He's going to make all things new? Even through things that we don't understand. Even through times that are hard and blind us to what's going on in front of us. Jesus will bring the restoration. Maybe this morning we just need to turn it to Him. To find hope and relief in Him, the one who brings the good wine. Our Father, I pray now that You would work in our hearts and lives. Lord, in this time of response and invitation, I pray that if there's someone here that needs You, that they would come to You. Help us, Lord, to respond to Your Spirit's moving. We'll give You the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.